Well, this morning, if you were with us this morning, I got halfway through my sermon, and I wasn't sure whether I was going to pick up on it. You can pick on it. I'll pick up on it this evening, and I decided to do that. Instead of waiting till next week, I'd like us to pick up where we left off this morning. Following the Heidelberg Catechism series, we're in the same question and answer, Lord's Days, found there in your bulletin. And we're going to begin by reading the same text from this morning. However, we will be looking at other texts as well. Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, same questions as this morning. I will dispense with the reading of the questions, but children, your questions are on page 5 in the bulletin. So please be aware of the same set of questions. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, this is the word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Lord our God, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we have heard your gospel, that though it was once, due to the time and place, necessary that the apostles would be silent about the nature of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, once he ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, they could boldly witness and testify to the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. And we have heard and we believe. And tonight, as we consider the power of your gospel and the keys of the kingdom and the work of your church, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us from your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and that you would use the instrument of your preacher to that end, and that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive and the will to respond appropriately to your word tonight. Send your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we were looking at the first function of the keys to the kingdom, the gospel. And the first function, of course, is to set out the way that the gates of the kingdom of heaven are thrown open to sinners. That is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of salvation through Christ alone. We know that the way that those gates are opened and people are reconciled to God is through the work of Christ, but it's the message of Christ through the gospel proclaimed to sinners that through the work of the Holy Spirit stirs up the mind, engages the heart, and transforms the will of those who repent and believe. So that's the first work of the gospel, that the gospel is to go out indiscriminately because no one knows who's going to be saved but God. The gospel through the church, through preachers, through any means is to go out indiscriminately. The message to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, repent and believe for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the inevitable question is, then what about all those who don't believe? We understand from Scripture that actually the number of those who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully follow him is, in comparison to those who don't believe, very small. Many don't believe. They reject the gospel. It's very sad to us, but it's not at all surprising. It shouldn't be surprising anyway, because we know that even for ourselves, that our salvation is solely based on the fact that God, by his grace, saved us, that he intervened in our darkness, that he intervened in our deadness, and saved us outside of ourselves. And so when we look at unbelievers, we shouldn't be, you know, mystified and dumbfounded that they reject the gospel. That's what we would do by nature were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Nonetheless, it grieves us. What really should surprise us at all is that anyone is saved. Certainly wouldn't be the case left on our own if we consider what mankind is by nature. By nature, we resist the gospel. We suppress the knowledge of God, and then by nature we're going to resist the message of the gospel and directly reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who he is, the one who he says he is, the one who's revealed to us in the gospel. That's what we would do by nature. The problem is that unbelief portends a terrible end. If you look at what the Heidelberg Catechism says and reflecting on Scripture, question 84 is, the first part is very positive. It's about those who believe, but then the second part, the kingdom of heaven is closed. It's the other work of the key. The key of the gospel unlocks the kingdom, but it also, in a sense, locks the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. Well, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but we have to understand first and foremost that by nature, all mankind is guilty to begin with. And when we hear that many won't be saved, and we also know that many won't even hear the gospel, our response shouldn't be at first, that's not fair, but our response should be, why me? Why was I so blessed and privileged to hear the gospel of salvation? To be utterly humbled and thankful that we've heard and believed. But the second part of that should also instill in us, and certainly in the church, an evangelical urgency. God has commissioned the church to go out into the world to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to call people to repent in the Lord Jesus Christ and to make disciples out of them. That's the second work of the keys, or of the gospel part, that some will actually harden their hearts against the gospel. And that will declare their unbelief. But even for those who have not and will never actually hear the gospel laid out the way that we understand it, even so, by nature, they're already guilty before God. And as we know in Scripture and as we read in the Catechism, there will be a judgment. And so it's a very sobering, serious issue to consider the kingdom of God, but also exclusion from it. But there's another part of this use of the keys of the kingdom, and it really has to do with those who have professed the faith. It has to do with those who have clearly been exposed to the gospel and have actually professed to believe and have aligned themselves with the church. And that second full part of the gospel, or the second full part of the keys, is the exercise of church discipline. Don't immediately think negative when you think discipline. I should inform you that you are all under the discipline of the church. Because there's the regular discipline of the church that everyone submits themselves to when they become a part of the church. It's the church's responsibility, specifically the leadership's responsibility, to hear people's profession of faith, to determine whether their profession is credible, and then to give them freedom to be a full part of the church and to participate in the Lord's Supper. But also to make sure that the people who become a part of the church are being discipled, that they're being taught the things of Scripture. And so people take vows in the church, committing themselves to submit to the teaching, the authority of the church, to make themselves accountable to the church. That's the side of the one who's becoming a member, on the side of those who are on the leadership of the church. It's a very serious call to make sure they're being nurtured and taught in the ways of God. Now, on the side of the one joining a church and taking vows, it's a very serious situation. It's nothing that should be taken lightly. We do not take vows lightly in this church, nor should we. That's why we don't just allow people at whim to say, well, I don't want to be a member anymore. There's a process that we're obligated to go through for ultimately the protection of those who profess Christ. To drive home the importance and the significance of vows before God, I turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Keep in mind that our vows are first before God and then before his people. Jesus puts it this way. He simply says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Keep your vows. The vows that we take in this church is to submit ourselves to the authority and the teaching of the church, trusting that it's sound teaching, trusting that it's based on the authority of God's word. So the regular discipline of the church that you're all under has to do with the preaching and the teaching of the word. And so you're to put yourself under that regularly in church by attending worship, in going to Sunday school and participating in Bible schools, etc. Remember, as Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so you're encouraged to participate in the church and to exercise proper decorum, becoming a follower of Christ. In other words, to live moral lives as well, to sit under the teaching and the authority of the word, but to strive to have a life that's in accord with what God has called you to do as a Christian, whether in your private lives or in your public lives. That's your commitment. When you commit to follow Christ, you don't commit yourself to possibly decide you're not going to do what he says. When you commit to follow Christ, you commit to take up your cross and follow him and do what he commands, by his grace, of course. The same as when you take church vows. You don't go into church vows and take them assuming that you're not going to keep them or have the option to pick and choose which ones you want to submit to. But that's the norm. That's the regular discipline. But sometimes someone who's even a faithful professor or someone who professes Christ faithfully gets derailed. They get derailed. And the things that derail people causing them to become intentionally negligent of their vows to the church are manifold. Falling into severe doubt, falling into temptation, a disbelief, obstinance, stubbornness over behavior, sometimes apostasy, sometimes gross sin. No one ever, I would assume, goes into making a commitment to Christ or to the church thinking that, well, at some point I might want to find a way out. You know, they should go, or at least should go in saying, no, this is a solid commitment that by the grace of God I'm going to keep. Now, there are reasons to break vows. I'm not going to get into that this evening, but they're extraordinary and have to be well discerned. But vows are very serious matters, and vows of the church are very serious matters. When I counsel a young couple that's getting married, especially if they have any divorce in their family background, I drive home to them, when you go into your marriage, the idea of divorce, the idea of separating, is not to be anywhere on your radar ever. I've heard people who will go into a marriage and saying, well, if it doesn't work out, there's always divorce. No. You go in solidly minded, doggedly committed to keeping that vow no matter what, except for those terrible, extraordinary circumstances. Well, I would not, certainly not, put church vows on the same level as marriage vows, but nonetheless, they're serious before God. Certainly, our vow to be a part of God's kingdom and to be a part of his church is as serious. But the vows we take are generally to the local church, but there can be a loophole there that some people try to use. If they go the way they shouldn't go and the church starts to discipline them at all of a sudden they'll say, well, I took vows to the universal church, or I took vows to the kingdom of God, but I wasn't really taking vows to the local church. But the problem is the vows that we have are to both. And the vows to the local church express a commitment to accountability. Now, there's no accountability if you're in the broad universal church of God. But the vows we take are a commitment to be held accountable by the church. Well, let's take a few moments and look at the formal practice of church discipline. I will say this, that very often there is no discipline in the church. But I've also seen the other end where discipline has been completely out of whack. I know at least one story of a pastor who went off the deep end and he ended up excommunicating his whole church and locking the doors on the church. But churches often either don't handle problems at all, or when they do handle them, they handle them poorly. So it's so important that we follow the proper procedure of confronting sin. Confronting sin is essential to a sound church, and it's actually part of kingdom work. Three things that church discipline serves. The first is the glory of God, to maintain the glory of God. His church represents him on the earth. And so if there's notorious sin in a church, God is not being honored. I once had a man in another church start attending our church, and he actually was related to someone that he thought was a member of our church who was a notorious sinner. And he almost didn't come a second time because he thought that that man was a full member of the church. He wasn't after all, but I understood why he had a problem with that. So the first is the glory of God. The second is the purity of the church. And the third is reclaiming disobedient sinners. So let's take those apart a little bit. Discipline is for the glory of God. This is, again, God's church. Again, I'll refer to the catechism question. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise to show real amendment. Now, I can tell you that church discipline can be a long and painful process. And I've been a part of church discipline scenarios that have gone terribly wrong. I've also been part of church discipline scenarios that went wonderfully right. But it's often a long, hard, painful challenge. I often tell you that one of the greatest blessings of being elders in the church is to hear the testimony of saints who've come to know Christ and who want to join the church. But I'd say one of the greatest griefs of elders is to hear someone who is starting to deny and reject not only the church, but the gospel itself. Basically declaring themselves out of the kingdom of God. Whether they would say that in their own words or not, that's what we understand. The full process of being dropped from membership in a sound church, that's what it is. It represents being out of the kingdom of God. Now, there is a process. Matthew 18 is the process we follow. I'm not going to read all of that for the sake of time, but I want you to at least turn to Matthew 18. Because I want you to notice that beginning in verse 10, Jesus is teaching the disciples. And the first part there, if you begin at 10, he's talking about going out and reclaiming lost sheep. It's part of the work of the gospel. And then if you pick up in verse 21, we read about forgiveness and the ramifications of lack of forgiveness. But the middle section is about church discipline, and it's all a part of the process of maintaining the church and building the church, maintaining the church, and then the proper attitude of those in the church, calling in the lost sheep, reconciling and dealing with sin in the church, and then full forgiveness. But the process has to be followed. If someone is sinning in the church, they need to be approached first by one person, then by two people, and then if they don't repent, those people that are confronting them and know about their sins need to come to the church, come to the elders. It's for the good of their own souls if they're living in sin. If you don't believe that, let me give you one of the most extraordinary cases in the early church. The Apostle Paul is writing to the notorious Corinthians, very troubled church, and there's a young man there who's taken probably his stepmother as his wife, and the church in Corinth is proud of it, and he's unrepentant. And Paul is away from them, but he understands that God sees all things and that he can be there, as it were, in spirit. And he writes this about that man, and here's what the church is supposed to do. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's heavy duty stuff. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. that is certainly, most certainly, for the good of that man's soul. Biblical church discipline is the mark of a true church. Biblical church discipline is a part of the work of the kingdom of God. Recently heard a story about Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish preacher, faithful man, faithful to scripture. Had been preaching for years, had been preaching the gospel, praying for revival, not seeing revival. And then he realized that they weren't exercising biblical church discipline, that there were notorious sinners in the congregation. And hard as it was, they began to discipline those who were unfaithful, those who were living in sin, those who were unrepentant. Now, it's not always going to happen this way, but once they began to exercise proper church discipline, revival began to take a grip. And the gospel, in that sense, was freed up to do its work in a way that it hadn't done before. But it's got to be done. But it always has to be done with a sense of restoration, reclaiming sinners. Not vindictive, but to reclaim the sinner. And parents, when you discipline your children, I hope and trust that you discipline them for their own good, not to vent your anger. Not to vent your anger. Take a deep breath, wait, think. Will this discipline help my child? Not only in this life, but we also know that proper discipline is a very spiritual matter as well. But is it good for them? Or am I just venting my anger? Church discipline is very much the same way. It's painful. It's hard. Sometimes it might have to be harsh. But it's always for the good to reclaim the sinner. When a sinner repents, we as a church are to rejoice. And we're to do all we can to restore them and disciple them and hold them accountable. Well, in conclusion, people, we have the work of the kingdom. We have the work of the gospel. We have the keys of the kingdom, and there are lost sheep that need to be called in. There are wayward covenant folks, young and old, living out there in the world. We need to pray for them that they would come in and come back. And we would receive them with joy, restore them, disciple them, and hold them accountable. You see, it's the burden of the church with the help of God to partner with God in the ministry of reconciliation. May God grant us all the grace we need to be that kind of church that's willing to do what God has called us to do. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your goodness to us as sinners. We know for sure that if we were left on our own, we would be doomed. But in your mercy and in your grace, if we know you and if we've been reconciled to you through Christ, we are very thankful. We're utterly humbled that we have heard your gospel. And we've believed. Lord, it grieves us that there are so many hard hearts, on the other hand, that deafen their ears, harden their hearts against you. And Lord, only you can change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. But for our part, we pray that we would be faithful in doing the work of your kingdom, as a church and as individuals, to be heralds of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray for anyone who may be going astray within the body of Christ, that it would be the regular discipline that would bring them in to a more solid and focused walk with you. But Lord, give us wisdom as a church to know how to both bring the gospel clearly, but also to exercise church discipline appropriately. Please be with our elders. Should the occasion arise, that you would give them wisdom. a wisdom driven by a love and compassion that can only come from you for the good of souls, for the wayward. And Lord, we pray for any covenant children, whether they're still children or whether they're teens or young adults or even full adults, even seniors who once professed you, who were once a part of your church, who are now living in the world as if the eternal kingdom doesn't matter. Lord, we pray tonight, even tonight, that you would strike their hearts, give them that sense of emptiness in their souls, of what it means to be away from the household of God. Lord, we plead with you that you would call them home, and we would rejoice at the privilege of receiving them home. And we would desire your grace to help us to minister to them well, should they come. Lord, we come to you tonight very thankful, very needy, seeking your grace to do all we've been commanded to do. We come to you in the name of Jesus, the one head of the church. Amen.